After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, Imprint Church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. And Rex told me I was trying to create a new hashtag, hashtag quarantine hair. And that's right. I am trying to do that. I would love to see your hashtag quarantine hair as well. I can't do anything about it, so I apologize. It is what it is while we are on lockdown. Happy Mother's Day. I know this today is not a liturgical holiday, but I am grateful for you moms. And what a beautiful prayer from Christy. May all you ladies feel and know the great love for you that is yours in Christ Jesus today. And may it sustain you in motherhood or whatever God has for you in your life. I felt like I should call today's sermon Love and Betrayal because it seems like it would be a really cool title, right? But it also seems like it could be a Hollywood movie or a romance novel or the potential true E. Hollywood story of Carol Baskin, right? I'm not wrong in that, but that's what it kind of feels like today. But these are the two themes that we see that are most prominent in this section of John's gospel that we heard read today, in backwards order, of course. And these are such familiar stories to each one of us, both the story of Judas and the words of Jesus saying to love one another. And yes, they are the headings of my sermon this morning. You've probably heard someone refer to someone as a Judas Iscariot at some point in your life, meaning that they have betrayed your trust or someone else's. That idea might even bring up some painful memories for you. I mean, have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you or someone that you love? Ever been hurt deeply by someone in your life? Someone you trusted, a friend, a teacher, a pastor maybe, a child, a spouse, or someone else that you know? Chances are very high that you have. It's the human experience, after all. And unfortunately, it is one of the things that we can experience of life in a broken world. Betrayal could be life's deepest hurts for us. Certainly, it ranks very high on the list anyway. The intense feelings never go away, even if it is in the past. It's crazy to me that Jesus experienced this as well. Think about this text that we just heard in John. John 13, 21 picks up where we last left off last week, where Jesus had just called his disciples to follow in his footsteps by washing one another's feet, and he washed theirs as well, being servants of one another. This is an incredible display of humility and service. And no doubt the disciples were in shock that their master, their Lord, had stooped so low. And he's given them a lesson in humility and serving one another, right in the middle of betrayal and relational chaos. Did you catch this? If you skip back up to verse 18, if you have your Bibles in John chapter 13, you will note that Jesus says, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." You see, Jesus had just chosen these guys, and he knew what he was working with. He knew their hearts, their gifts, their inclinations, and their weaknesses. And specifically in this instance, he knew the heart of Judas Iscariot, who was set to betray him. As a matter of fact, in verse 2 of John 13, John has already told us, quote, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus is serving caring, and loving his betrayer. And Judas plays a big part in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. It's crazy that we cannot reflect upon the suffering of Christ or the meaning of the cross without coming face to face with Judas. Honestly, we'd rather not go there, wouldn't we? But it's unavoidable. He is at the heart of the crucifixion story. So maybe in some ways we haven't pondered Judas enough. Remember, as I just showed you, Christ chose him along with the other 11 disciples after spending an entire night in prayer before his decision to choose him. He lived and traveled with Christ every day for 3 years, hearing all of Christ's amazing teachings and witnessing all of his incredible miracles. He was in the inner circle of Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus poured out his love upon him day after day and was with him. And as I mentioned, maybe most amazingly, Jesus' knowledge that Judas would betray him did not keep him from washing Judas' feet in an act of humble servitude and love. Jesus' primary actions towards Judas was kindness and grace, not animosity and hatred. Judas was a friend and a trusted member of the group. He wasn't on the fringe, but he was on the inside. So we can be assured here in this way that Judas tells us a lot about the history of redemption, the story of redemption that Jesus has for his people. In fact, in verses 19 through 21, it shows us something important. Judas's actions help the disciples believe that he is the one sent from God to accomplish God's sovereign plan. John 13, 19 says, "I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." You see, Jesus isn't the victim here of what's about to happen to him. He knows that he is the focal point of God's sovereign plan. And Judas, of all people, helps us realize that. Jesus wasn't the victim of the horrible tragedy that he made somehow okay during or afterwards. This was prophetic. This was something that he had planned from the time that he came to earth. This is why Jesus even says, quoting Psalm 41:9, that must be fulfilled in John 13, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Friends, I know this isn't easy to understand, but it's a great reminder that Jesus is not the victim here. Jesus didn't find out he was going to be crucified when he came to earth and was shocked. He volunteered for the job, and he knew that people who'd betray him were those he was going to die for as part of the great plan of God. Now, this doesn't make it easy on Jesus, does it? The scene picks up with some incredible intensity as we heard read this morning. In John 13, 21, the Bible says that Jesus is troubled in spirit before he looks at the disciples and says, "One of you will betray me," there in verse 21, if you're following along in your Bible. Literally, the word for troubled in spirit here is the Greek word terasso, and it's used of when water is being stirred up. So the idea, the imagery that we have is that Jesus is literally shaken up or stirred up in his spirit. That's the way you can picture it. I mean, in your mind's eye, you've seen water stirred up before. Think boiling water, something on the seashore of water just crumbling upon the sand. The imagery is intense. And even though Jesus knows the plan, Jesus is still feeling it in his soul. The impending betrayal of Judas and his death that is about to occur. This could be somehow part of the gospel showing us the reality that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. Since he is omniscient, knowing all things, knowing that Judas is doing this, but he has the feelings to go along with it, and he does not want to go through what is about to happen. Now, there are many dimensions of the story of Judas that we could ponder, I'm certain. But one thing that we should keep in mind is this. Jesus came into the world to identify completely with our human condition in a broken world, and betrayal is part of that human experience. This means that if you have been betrayed, Jesus feels your pain truly, deeply, and fully. And he teaches us something about it today. We are taught to come to Jesus as our merciful and compassionate high priest who knows all things that we have experienced because he has experienced them too. And I wonder if this is part of the dimension of the Judas story that we need to remember this morning. Do you remember the words of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the Bible says this, "Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Man, Jesus knows exactly what going through pain and brokenness in life is like. He knows what life is like to all its ugliness as well. And here we see that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed, and he tells his disciples that it's going to be true, and yet he still goes through with the plan that he has made for the sake of those he loves. Well, the disciples are caught off guard by this. They all look at each other at this beginning of this passage in John 13, and they're like, it's not me. You think it's him? I wonder if it's him. Who is this guy? And then Jesus, of course, indicates that it's Judas by giving him a piece of bread in John's gospel account here. Here's another crazy thing to think about when we ponder this story of Judas, and it may serve as kind of a warning sign for you and for me this morning. No one immediately knows who Jesus was talking about when Jesus announced that there was a betrayer in their midst. Have you thought about this before? I don't think you can argue that Judas was the so-called black sheep of the disciples. Rather, he was a trusted and accepted member of the followers of Jesus. He looked the part, he played the part, he played the part of this faithful follower of Jesus, but his heart was far from Christ, as we see it here in this moment. Could this somehow be a testimony to the deceitfulness of sin, not only in Judas's lives, but in ours as well? Could we get to the place where we are able to fool everyone around us in who we really are? Have you thought about that before? And even though this seems like a threat, here's the truth. We can fool others, but we cannot, friends, fool Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that matters. There may be other people who are listening to me this morning who are going through the motions and making all the right moves to act and speak and live like a Christian, but your heart is far from Christ this morning. And maybe if you're that person sitting on your couch or your living room or wherever you are, this is the story of Judah that would serve as a parable and warning for you and for me today. I think many of us read this story and we think that we're the insiders, if you will, thinking it depicts someone else. But Judas is a more disturbing figure than Pilate or Caiaphas or any of the other Jewish leaders in the Passion narrative. Why do I say that? Because he saw the light and he understood it, but chose the darkness anyway. That's what happened in Judas's life. Judas is the reminder that we can be someone who everyone thinks we are not, or worse, Judas is the reminder that we are not someone who everyone else thinks that we really are. What a parable of the deceitfulness of sin for us to take heed for this morning. Now, listen, before I run too far into this idea, I want to be careful because it's too easy to preach this as a don't be a Judas sermon, right? But the reality is, and hear me really clearly this morning, we all have some Judas in us. That's the story of what's going on here. We've all received so much goodness and kindness from God through Jesus Christ, but we cannot presume on God's kindness towards us to be equated to be in good standing with him. God's patience is what wants us and longs for us to come to repentance. And since God has been so kind to you and to me in Jesus Christ, my question is, how are you going to respond to that? I love what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on this passage where he writes this. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our own selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. Do you see the full circle that Carson does in this quote here to remind us that we are indeed all Judas. So friends, listen to me. This isn't a don't be a Judas sermon. This is a we are all Judas sermon. And I'm not saying that to pick on you. All of us share this in common. We all have been faced with the immense love of Jesus. And yet at very differing levels in our lives, we find that we can be a betrayer as well. See, friends, the most important point is not realizing and not trying not to be a Judas, but when we recognize that we are all Judas, at that point is when you get to respond to the kindness and mercy of our Lord and Savior, who loved us, who served us, who did this anyway. Does that make sense? Like Jesus Christ served, loved, cared for us in the midst of our betrayal and still wants us to be his children and love us. So what do we do when we're confronted with the fact that we have Judas in us? We say, okay, Lord, I am a betrayer and I want to come to you and fall on my knees in prayer, in thanksgiving, in repentance, and hope in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That even though I betray, Jesus is going to the cross for me. He's going to die for my sins and give me new life. As John 13:1 told us, that Jesus loved Judas to the end, to the end. He loved him to the fullest extent. Never did Jesus cast Judas out. But in our text here, unfortunately, Judas does not repent. Instead, Jesus' act of kindness becomes an act of judgment. And upon receiving the bread, the Bible says that Satan himself fully possessed Judas. Now, I know this is an absolutely crazy statement when it says in John 13:27 that after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." And we could talk about this for hours, more time than Mother's Day allows for that. But Judas's response to the kindness of Jesus and honor from him, we have to note here, is not with repentance, it's with rejection. Judas fails to follow Jesus and willingly chooses to be a tool of Satan to betray Jesus, in fact. And I recognize that this weird statement may bring up all kinds of things in your mind, but you should know that Satan is present and possessive of Judas, but make no mistake in it, Judas is willing for this to happen. He is part of this process. And while the actual handing over of Jesus occurs in John 18 from Judas, the critical moment in Judas's life happens right here in John 13:27. My question for us today is this: what do you do when you find out or are confronted with or even realize that you are a betrayer of Jesus? What do you do in that moment? Because the gospel is good news that you can come back to Jesus and he will accept you and love you till the end. Judas went south, and we have this story here maybe to reflect upon our own lives. So next in the story, Judas leaves Jesus and the disciples, and John tells us this interesting little detail that it was night. Now, this is more of than a historical detail. If you've been following along in John, you know light and darkness have a lot of imagery in the Gospel of John. This is a commentary on the state of Judas's soul and the impending death of Jesus Christ. Darkness has truly come. Night has truly showed up in this gospel story. Skipping forward, the last image of Judas we have is a man filled with regret who tries to return the payment for his betrayal. But it is refused, and Judas, unfortunately, commits suicide. We read that in Matthew 27. In Acts chapter 1, we can read that story and recount that. It's an incredibly tragic story of one who will not receive the grace of Jesus because of betrayal, because of things that you have done, or what, in this case, Judas has done. So maybe it's the story of what sin does to us. So when we don't turn it over to Jesus and turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, knowing that he will always receive us. Friends, that's the good news of gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. No matter what you've done, you recognize that you are a Judas. You can turn to him for life and life in his name. Well, if betrayal is the first part of my sermon, the following will be the love part of the sermon, as I told you about at the beginning. But don't think you're out of the woods yet, because part two may be even more challenging than part one. Part two of our passage comes from John 13:31-35. So with Judas gone, Jesus focuses on his remaining disciples. And Jesus knows that he's departing as well, and he's trying to prepare them for his physical absence. And I think this is why John has Jesus introduce us to this new commandment that we see in John 13:34-35. Now, it's funny to call this new, right? It reminds me when we see the label new and improved, and it's slapped on things like toilet paper. You're like, how does this get newer? I kind of like the old. I don't really need to have something new in this way. But one of my old professors at Wheaton College Graduate School named Dr. Gary Burge made an observation at the word new that I want you to experience with me a little bit this morning. In the Synoptic Gospels, during the account of the Last Supper, we have some different details than John gives us. And Jesus talks about newness in those Gospels as well. He refers to the new covenant, if you remember that, where it's established in his sacrifice. And he said he would not drink the wine that he'd been drinking at that dinner until he tastes it new in the kingdom of heaven. And so you get these images of new that come out in this Last Supper account. This new command, maybe that Jesus is signaling about life in a new era, a messianic era, an era where love must characterize his followers, a love pattern, the generous, loving act of God that saves people by Jesus Christ. In that same way, the foot washing showed them and the crucifixion will show them. In other words, it's not really a new commandment or a new object, but it's a new way of loving. Maybe you could say it this way, a new ability to love. Did you see that Jesus says this, you must love each other just as I have loved you. Believers in Christ have a new motivation because of a new command, a new example, and a new ability to do things through the Spirit of God. Therefore, I believe the newness in this command can only be understood in the light of the example and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is because that God has always called his people to love and live a life of neighborly love. We saw this in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's reaffirmed by Jesus as the second greatest command in Matthew chapter 22. But this new command that Jesus is talking about presupposes a new paradigm. If we love Jesus truly and deeply, we will love what and whom he loves the most, the unlovely, the oppressed, those very different from us. And catch this, from the context of the passage, even those whose actions have damaged you and your relationship. That is the new paradigm. This idea of loving one another is grounded in the way that Christ has loved us. He loved us when betrayal was the deepest, and he didn't have anything to gain by loving someone. He wasn't expecting a love back. And I remember preaching on this passage about 3 years ago and felt it was important to mention this again because this is a famous one another passage, if you will. Did you know that there are over 50 one another statements in the New Testament? It's crazy to think about that. They include exhortations to serve one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, greet one another, encourage one another, consider one another, esteem one another, bear one another's burdens, all of these images. I mean, Romans 12, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Galatians 5, we are to serve one another in love. Ephesians 4, we are to bear with one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3, we are to make our love increase and overflow to one another. In other words, loving one another helps us serve, encourage, forgive, all those things that I just said to you. In fact, we might say that love is the thing that helps us to love or keep one anothering one another, if that makes sense. That's the hope of this, that love encapsulates all of these things to help us in our one anothering of one another. That's the picture of what we see here. So the question is, like, how do we react when people let us down? How did Jesus react? To them, he showed an attitude of patience, honor, dignity, forgiveness, and love. Christ's followers can handle betrayal in a different way. It does not define the way that we are called to love. Loving one another is the way of Christ, friends, in a broken world. This is the way of the cross. It's the way of the resurrection. It's the word of gospel hope and promise for every single one of us. We have a choice. We can let betrayal bind our hearts and hold us back from reaching out in love to serve others, knowing that those people will probably betray and hurt us again in the future. Or we can follow the way of Christ's love and choose to reach out in love anyway. This is an extreme act of faith in God, but it's also the way of Jesus Christ. And it is the way that he encouraged us to love just as he has loved. Finally today, this commandment carries an element of evangelism in it, doesn't it? John 13, 35 tells us it's a demonstration of who we are and that we have been saved and we are being sanctified by God. After all, in John 13, 35, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The gospel teaches us to trust in Jesus, trust in him to heal the pain of our broken and wounded hearts, trust him to forgive us of our own failures when we have wounded other people. Trust in him that he is still working when others have betrayed and hurt us. And in that moment, we can get up from that pain. We can start loving and serving the broken world. We can refuse to be paralyzed by the fears or hurts that have come and will continue to come life on this side of the new kingdom. Our love for others is not because of social or national ties or geographic neighborliness. It's perhaps least of all because we like or even understand the other person. new commandment love is for people who are grounded in the fact that they are fellow sinners and that we are redeemed by Jesus Christ all the same. We all are on common ground before the throne of God. And to those who come to him by faith and repentance, we can now be empowered to love other people just as he has loved us. Think about the biggest criticism that you can see against Christianity in the world today. Besides hypocrisy, which we could talk about another time, isn't the criticism that Christians do not show love to one another and the world a very damning critique to us, especially in light of scriptures like this? I do recognize false criticisms that are out there, and sometimes people are just being confronted by their own sin. Now, friends, it is love to tell people that if they continue living their lives in the way that they're going to lose their souls and suffer eternal punishment. I'm not loving you if I do not tell you about the words of Jesus' judgment that I just brought up a couple weeks ago. But what I think we must consider is this. If we really look differently to the world, we do it through the love that we show, not through anything else. For some reason, I don't know why God uses our love for one another as an apologetic to the world. Moreover, God allows the world to actually judge whether people are truly Jesus' disciples by the way they treat one another and the way they treat the world. This is crazy to me. If I were God, I would say something different. There's got to be a better way because your followers are sometimes failures. They don't love one another well. But God says, no, this is the way I planned it from the beginning. And I think to myself, have you seen your followers, Lord? Have you seen me? I don't love you and love other people as best as I always can. Friends, what are Christians really known for in the world? I mean, especially in America, what are we known for in the world? Why do I say that? Because I sometimes wonder, are most Christians known for our anger, our outrage, our desire to have and keep our rights, our desire to not be put down or misunderstood more than what we are against than what we are for? Or would people say that we're known by our love? Would other people look at your life and say that person is defined by love? We live in a complicated world. I understand that. We live in a world where opposite sides of the aisle don't know how to talk to one another. And everyone just wants to be right. That's our goal. Listen, friends, when it comes to showing the love of Christ to a broken world, people are not going to care about your opinion about why and how the coronavirus is handled, the economy, the government, or the moral outrage that you have. People are going to remember the way you love them. That's the reality of what Jesus is saying in these verses. And I think many of us have to absorb that, understand that, and try to live that out. After all, the Lord empowers us to do it, just as he has loved us and has given us his Spirit to do this. You're going to say to me, well, non-Christians express their opinions about these things, so I have the right to express my opinions too. And I say exactly, you're right. That's the way of non-Christians. What are you doing as a follower of Jesus Christ? It doesn't say this, by this all people know that you are my disciples if you are proven right in your way of thinking. It says love. And friends, to tie it all together with the first part of my sermon, love sometimes gets betrayed. Love sometimes takes a hit. Love sometimes is misunderstood. Love sometimes willingly receives being wronged for the sake of witness. So let me be clear and practical this morning. All people will know that you are my disciples, friends, by what you post on social media. All friends will know that you are my disciples by your actions towards those you disagree with. Friends, all people will know that you are my disciples by your actions towards those who betray you or betray your trust. Friends, all people will know that you are my disciples by your words that you say to others, even people you don't like very much, or about them. Friends, all people know that you are my disciples by your compassion for those who are different than you. Jesus took the betrayal and still displayed love. His rights were abused. He still showed love. He allowed others to abuse him and spoke upright things. Speaking of which, let me help you in one other area where we can think we can love one another. And it's from a very interesting thing that happened this week, a tragic and horrible thing that happened this week. To me, this should be a no-brainer for anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And if there's any kind of yeah, buts on this one, it makes me wonder what's really happening to our Christian community. Friends, every human being has dignity because everyone is made in the image of God and have intrinsic value and worth. But our brothers and sisters of color still experience racism in our imperfect world. And the Church of Jesus Christ should not be complicit in staying quiet about those things. The church should be different in our treatment of people of color and what we say when we see it. This is why I believe to love one another well, we should condemn the murder of Ahmaud Arbery and mourn with his family and with his friends. We should honestly want an investigation into law enforcement and why it took so long to arrest and charge the men responsible. We should pray for our elected officials for wisdom and strength in order to govern us in an equitable manner. Christians should let our friends of color know that we stand with them and lament with them over this. This is not the moment, friends, to look why things like this happened. This is a time for sadness and solidarity. And for my white brothers and sisters, like, listen, I'm Swedish white, so I'm uber white. Like, I'm really white, right? Let's listen and learn to those who are grieving. The Bible tells us in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep. Now, I get nervous saying that. You know why? Because I bet some of you are like, that guy's a liberal. Darren, just stick to preaching the gospel and you'll be fine. This isn't liberal theology, friends. I am conservative theologically. And this is a gospel issue, 100% of it. This is standing in love with people and showing that we are disciples of Jesus who created all people and loves all people and grieves at injustice. This is one way we can do it. Be careful, my friends, with how you love and love well. It's an encouragement, very practical from our world this week. There are things that you can do to display this great love of Jesus to the world, and your witness matters if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today. May you love. May you be empowered to love. So in closing, may the God of grace empower us to self-sacrificing love and humility that is different than the world's, to show the world that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's love for a mission. Does that make sense? So that all people will know the love of Jesus Christ who transformed us and can find life in his transforming love as well. For I believe that when you do this, you will show your true belief in Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, all people will find life in his name. Let's pray about this. Lord, thank you for your word this morning and how it applies so much to our lives. I pray that you would help us to take these words and this story today of betrayal and still love and to apply this to our everyday circumstances. Give us the empowerment to love other people that are unlike us. Help us to grieve. Help us to mourn when we don't do that. And help us when we are Judas, because all of us are, to turn back to you in faith and repentance instead of running away from you to our own condemnation. And for those of us who hear these words today and feel guilty because of the things that we've done, the good news is, Lord, that you restore us when we come to you in faith and repentance. So we do that this morning in the hope of the gospel, in believing that you will restore us to yourself through Jesus Christ. As we worship you now, as we turn to respond to you, may you meet us in this place, wherever we're at, in Jesus' name. Amen.